Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 10 through 17, perhaps more formally 10 through 16, but this section of this book as we continue our study. The topic is going to be the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 6, the wisdom of Proverbs reminds us that there are certain things that God hates. A lot of people don't like to think this in our modern age, that God, in His disposition, could hate anything, but He's holy, and He hates sin, and the Word is very clear about this. There's a catalog there of six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven. At the end of that catalog, there is this sin described. Sinner, actually. One who sows discord among brethren. The divisive man or woman. God is deeply interested in unity and peace in His church. We just read from Psalm 133, and there the Word tells us how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. More than then, that this Psalm, Psalm 130, reminds us that in that place of that tranquility and peace between brother and sister in Jesus Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in our relationships, God is pleased to send blessings. Matter of fact, the end of Psalm 133 says, "For there, in that place of peaceful community life, God delights to send His blessings, commands them forth." And those blessings include, or summarized as, life forevermore, everlasting life. This is interesting. The blessing of everlasting life and the enjoyment of that blessing has intertwined with it the reality of fellowship with other believers. A lot of people think that the message of the cross and the gospel is this, that Jesus offers you forgiveness of sins because you need it, because you're a sinner, and that's exactly right. You need it, you're a sinner. Without Him, you have no forgiveness or everlasting life. But many people treat the message of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ as a purely individual phenomenon. That He gives me what I need so that I have peace of conscience and I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If that's all you think of the power of the cross, you're not coming close to thinking of the full dimensions of the glory and power of the cross. If that's how you're living, like an island, little single Christian island in the world, not really invested in and delighting in fellowship with other believers, you have a problem. Now, you could have worse problems. And the worst problem would be that not only do you have a small view, too small of a view of the power of the cross, a wrong view of the new life you've been brought into, but worse than that, you could be someone who is at cross purposes or against what Jesus Christ came to do, which is to gather a people for Himself. Not just a group of individuals that relate to Him, but are bound to each other. That when Jesus came and died on the cross, His purpose was, yes, to redeem individual sinners and reconcile us to God. But at the same time, His purpose was to reconcile us to one another. We know this from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, just before the cross. As He's thinking about the cross, He's praying. He's interceding for the whole of the church. He's praying not for these alone, talking about His disciples who were there, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, as You, the Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is profound. The unity of the triune God, the unity of the people of God with God, it's an indivisible unity. And that unity, the unity of the body of Christ, stands as a testament to the power of the cross. The world knows that there's something different going on. Unusual. When there's peace amongst brothers and sisters in Christ where there should be war. You remember, what did sin do? Cain killed Abel. From the very beginning of creation, our hatred of one another has been a mark of the human race. Paul expects something different in the church. One of the things I mentioned this morning in preaching in the first service, I'll mention it again, is that God in His mercy has preserved covenant from deep, rancorous division. And you might think, well, then we don't need to spend much time on this text. That would be wrong. What we should do, even though God has been merciful to us, we shouldn't be proud to think that Satan's not interested or that we in our sinful nature could very quickly mess up a good thing. So let's submit ourselves to the Word and the warning here and let the Word do its work in our heart and lives. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul is saying, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sudden shift here. We're going to look at, some of you who like to follow my outline, there's a sudden shift here. We're going to look at that shift. We're going to see at Paul's first major concern with the church at Corinth, the vision, and he's going to see his answer to the problem, which is Christ. So tone shift in the letter, which is very important for understanding of the whole letter. First major problem, which in a sense runs through the whole letter, which is division in the church. And then how Paul seeks to remedy that, which is with Christ. Christ himself, the only answer to our divisions. Okay, so first of all, a shift in tone. He began the letter by this lavish language of grace and mercy to this very messed up church. He has greeted them with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminded them that they are saints. Get joined to the whole church. He has reminded them that every time he gets on his knees, he thanks God for them, that they've been enriched, that they had come short in no gift. They're waiting for Jesus' second coming, that God will confirm them blameless in that final day. And Christ Jesus appears to judge the living and the dead. And then he said, God is faithful. He's been encouraging them. He's been lavishly using gospel language and gospel preaching as he thinks about this church. But here suddenly there's a shift in tone. And the shift in tone in verse 10, and let me warn you, there's 16 chapters in the letter. The shift in tone almost is going to be for the next 16 chapters. And let me give you a little illustration to help you understand what the shift in tone might feel like for you sometimes. Have you ever been to the dentist? If you have, you might ask yourself the question, why would I ever go there again? That's usually what I ask myself the question of for a number of reasons. I hope there are no dentists here that are being offended, but by the end of the illustration, hopefully I will salvage that good profession. But listen for a moment. You go to the dentist, what happens? The hygienist looks in your mouth and asks you questions about how often you brush your teeth and if you've been flossing, and she knows the answers to all the questions because she's looking in your mouth. And then she calls the a dentist, and then they take x-rays, and that's always an awkward situation. And then they talk about it with all these code words, and the longer they talk, the worse you know it's going to be. And then finally the dentist comes to you and he says, well, you're going to need a filling or a crown or a root canal. And then the procedure probably doesn't begin right away if it's major, but then, you know, if you've ever sat through one of those, it is excruciating, unpleasant, and usually your dentist talks to you through the whole thing, expecting some kind of answer. And then at the end of the day, you get a bill that is massive. And then you go back the next year. And you wonder, why would you go back? Why do you go back? Because even though all of that happened, you believe that that person has done you a favor, a good thing. That someone skilled in helping you with a difficult problem, even though they've caused you pain, that at the end of the day, you've come out better than when you came there in the first place. That person is helping you. Now, what Paul writes to this church in Corinth could be an analogy in some of these chapters, like going to the dentist. Unpleasant spiritual surgery that digs into hearts and lives and demands a response, a change. A scalpel, the word comes here in this letter like a scalpel, and digs in and calls for things to be excised and removed. A bad tooth to be pulled. But it doesn't stop there. It also comes with the power to renew and rebuild and restore. You've got to get the tone. The whole book is full of this. Paul's going to be talking to them about a whole list of scandals that we went over a few weeks ago. And he's not going to mince words. He's not going to be polite to their face and talk about them behind their back. He's going to just say it straight as it is. And for some of you, because this word is inspired by the Holy Spirit and was intended to reverberate across the ages, it's going to be that direct for you. For all of us. Perhaps more direct in some places than others. And part of the temptation might be to pull back. But look how Paul pleads with you not to do that. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm going to start with this spiritual surgery, but know that I'm pleading with you. It's a word that's also used as the same word in the New Testament to be a helper, an exhorter, a comforter. It's an urgent plea from Paul to listen in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which reminds us of two things. His authority, that he's saying what he is about to say is not his own. It comes from Christ. It is the will of God for them. These are important foundational principles for the whole letter. And for you, whenever you receive the word, when it digs into your personal, private life in ways you don't want it to. The tone is this, that this whole letter from, the problems he deals with, prostitution, idolatry, lawsuits in the courts, marriage problems, idolatry. The word of God here is intended to come with a sharp power to excise things that need to be removed and then rebuild and replace with what is righteous and good. It's a letter that was intended by the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to radically reshape a church that needed it in all kinds of directions. How does the word work in a fallen world? When God made the original creation, he created ex nihilo. We call that his creation work ex nihilo, out of nothing. Simply by divine fiat. Let there be light. There was light. In his work of new creation, there is a difference. God is working with the existing you, this church as it is. And that he's going to need to excise and surgically cut away with the word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4. He's going to use a spiritual scalpel to reshape us, to purge, to renovate, and to rebuild. And this reminds us of God's purpose for his redeemed people, to rescue and transform, to remind you that you are not your own, you were bought with a price, and that he intends to make you what you are not yet by his word. Now, what's the primary problem he's dealing with here? The first presenting problem in Corinth that needs to be excised and cut away by this living and powerful word. It's the problem of division. Paul is asking earnestly. He's pleading with the brethren, the brothers and sisters there. He's doing it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all piling up the urgency of a problem. The problem is a problem of division. Now, it's not immediately apparent that it's a problem because he begins first with the positive exhortation. He is pleading three things. There's three series of statements of Paul's desire for the church. First, that you all speak the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean that every time we open our mouths, we speak in unison. It's a Greek phrase that means that you be in agreement, that you live agreeably with one another, that there is a general sense of agreement in the body of Christ. There's an agreeable people standing on one common truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. This agreement particularly pertains, and actually there's a good reference just one page before in Romans. This agreement is particularly agreement in the truth, in the gospel. Now I urge you, brethren, Romans 16:17, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Paul's always warning about this, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. The unity of the church can't be divorced from the foundation of truth. We stand on one in one common faith, on one common foundation, Jesus Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. Second thing, that there be no divisions among you, that there be no tearing up of this unity. You agree is a positive command. That there be no divisions, he's warning against the possibility of tearing up the body of Christ. Literally, it means that you all take the same side. No divisions. And then finally, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now, the apostle saying this three times over emphasizes the importance of these phrases. You should be in the same mind, have the same mind and the same judgment. And there the idea is, the Greek verb has the idea of resetting a broken bone, that which is out of order be brought back into perfect unity, and that expression of that in the body is in our thinking, having the mind of Christ, and in our speaking, our verbal judgments, that there's this great unity. So three times over, in three different ways, Paul is commanding the church at Corinth to be unified, to dwell in unity, to use the words of Psalm 133. The net effect is that he is calling for a unified body standing on the truth of God's word with a common purpose. A church with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to borrow from Ephesians. One common doctrinal commitment to the word of God and the truth as it is in Jesus. One of the ways we express that as a Presbyterian church is that we have doctrinal standards. A statement of faith is longer than most churches' website, one-page statement of faith. Ours is 33 chapters. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that is a document which we believe helps preserve the unity of the church. It's a statement of our agreement on what the Bible teaches concerning very important topics. We're to have unity in our order, in our worship, in our submission to the government of the church, in our mind and in our judgments, internally and externally, in our standards and attitudes, in the principles of our life, the nature of our walk with Christ. There should be a commonality. Doesn't mean in everything, but in things that are not indifferent. There should be this great unity in the people of God. A unity of purpose. That we worship to glorify God, that we're on mission to declare among the nations that our God reigns, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, that the glory of God is in our heart and mind in everything, and we are willing to subsume everything in our present existence under the higher aim of glorifying God together as one people. Now, why was Paul pleading like this? Because they were the opposite. He heard news. Verse 11, is declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that though by those of Chloe's household, wouldn't you have loved to have been a member of Chloe's household after this letter was written to the Apostle Paul? Because they were the messengers of the news that there are contentions among you. But it was true. Quarrels. Fighting. Arguing. And why were they arguing? What were they arguing about? Look at verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. The members of Chloe's household weren't just giving a general report. They had figured out what the problem is. And what is the problem here? The problem is the following. Paul, original missionary to Corinth. Apollos, we know, visited Acts 19 and verse 1, a man mighty in the scriptures, a powerful preacher, very gifted preacher, the New Testament tells us. In 1 Corinthians 16, he's mentioned again, and that Paul had urged him to visit again, but he couldn't known to this congregation. Cephas, that's Peter, the Apostle Peter. And so these people had one of the most prominent New Testament preachers, Apollos, plus the two most prominent apostles, Paul and Peter, to be their teachers and preachers. And what they decided to do after hearing the three of them is to line up in factions behind them, basically arguing which one was better. So we know that this actually wasn't a doctrinal division in the church. They're not arguing over doctrine. They're arguing over their favorite preacher. And they are elevating these individual men above Christ. Of course, it appears that there was one group that was holier than the rest who recognized the problem, but perhaps contributed to the division by saying, well, listen, we just follow Jesus. Now, this seems like a sort of a petty thing to get divided over. It also betrays a deep misunderstanding of the nature of the ministry of the word. As a pastor, I am expendable completely. You ought not to follow me or Ryan McGraw or Tony Curto or any other preacher that preaches in this pulpit as if we could save anybody. Our task is ministerial and declarative. We take the word, we preach the word. We are ambassadors for God as if for Christ as if God himself were pleading through us. It is a formal role, and nobody should look to any man for salvation, let alone line up behind different men and divide the body of Christ. It was a kind of a petty division here. Divide the church into personality cults. Nothing new under the sun. This happens again and again. It should also be a warning. There's a lot of great preachers in our day. You can go on YouTube, you can go on Sermon Audio, you can find your favorite preacher. And there are men with remarkable gifts that have been greatly used of God. I could list a number of them for you who I would commend you to listen to. Be fruitful, good for your soul. Great preachers. But be careful. Be careful not to line up behind them and forget Christ. Well, here the division was real. Satan, one of Satan's most common attacks, a divide and conquer, had succeeded in Corinth, and Paul was going to deal with it. First, he dealt with it by publicly pointing it out. Second, what's his solution to the problem? Well, it's one word, Christ. What does he say? Going back to verse 13, he asks this series of rhetorical questions which expose the foolishness of what they've been doing. He asks first, is Christ divided? And the answer is, no, can't be. Then he asks, was Paul crucified for you? Again, it's a rhetorical question. He's alive. He's writing the letter. He's never been crucified, let alone for other sinners. Then, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? When Paul is asking these three questions, he is saying three things. Number one, Christ cannot be divided. Number two, Christ was crucified for you. Number three, you were all baptized, every one of you, without distinction, into the name of Jesus Christ. And in asking those three questions, he is pointing them away from himself, from Peter, from Apollos. And he's saying, have you lost your mind? This church is about Jesus Christ. What is going on? What are you thinking? And then in verses 14 to 16, he says, good thing I didn't do very much baptizing or this would have been worse. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name. You people are going off the rails. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Saying in God's providence, I thank God that I wasn't baptizing more of you. The division would have been worse. He sees their factions as betraying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why does he think this? Particularly the rhetorical questions in verse 13. Let's get more to the heart of those. What is the heart of his rhetorical question correction? It is to point them back to Jesus and to think about what Christ has done for sinners. What do we know about when we believe in Jesus Christ? We're united to Him. The Bible says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. The vine, Jesus Christ, branches are engrafted in. Then there's one organism, the vine and the branches. And to ask Paul's question, I mean, just to use an illustration that our Savior uses about that speaks to the unity of the church, it's as if they were trying to chop up the vine. It's impossible. Paul's later argument in 1 Corinthians 12 and following that there's one body of Christ, one head who is Jesus Christ, and then we are members of Christ and members of one another. And that it's impossible to divide this organism. As a matter of fact, to do so would be to seek to kill the church. There's no way that the church under Jesus Christ can be divided. To do so, you understand immediately, intrinsically, is a satanic attack against the church and against Christ Himself. What is the power of the cross? Ask the question a different way. In human history, in the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament gospel, which is really the same as the Old Testament gospel, but the clarity and brightness of the gospel in the New Testament was that the power of the gospel was what? The gospel of Jesus Christ had power to unite which two groups? Jew and Gentile. Groups which through human history had been deeply divided. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says that there are the uncircumcised and the circumcised, the Gentiles and the Jews, Ephesians chapter 2. And that what Christ came to do, and here's where we get not only to Christ, but Himself as the King and head of the church, impossibly divided, but that His work, His mission had a purpose. Christ is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, has broken down the middle of wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Now let me parse that out a little bit more. When Jesus' blood was shed and body was broken on the cross, when His flesh was sacrificed, He intended not only by that powerful act of atonement to reconcile you to God, but by the power of the same cross, He intended to reconcile you to your neighbor. You can never have one without the other. It's impossible. The power of the cross is such that you would be joined to God and joined to each other and have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, and enjoy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What did Jesus pray in the upper room? That you may be one. A reflection of the eternal unity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in human relationships, one to another, and then the church with the triune God. In indivisible unity. The Apostle John joins these two together in 1 John. He says, Jesus came, and we have seen and heard Him, and we declare Him to you that you may have fellowship with us. Interesting. Paul says, we declare Jesus Christ so that you can have fellowship with us. He doesn't say first that you can have fellowship with God, though he surely says that in the next phrase. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He says, the ministry of the gospel is a reality that draws you into communion with God and with each other. And the two are absolutely inseparable and indivisible. Is Christ divided? Impossible. God forbid then there be any division in the church. So how do you pursue this? This is the will of God for a covenant. and for the church of Jesus Christ across the ages and in every place. This is how you think about the body of Christ. Not just a place where I get my fix to learn about Jesus, who He is for me, but where Jesus Christ has purposed to bring me into fellowship with other believers and build up His body for His glory. From John 17, as a testament to the world, to the glory of God and the power of the cross. First, you need to change your thinking. Think more about the purposes of the cross. Remember that God intended to reconcile sinners to Himself and sinners to one another. Think about the nature of the church. There's a head and a body and one body. And recognize that anything you do, say, or think that damages the unity of the church is against Christ and, as it were, would seek to tear Him apart and His body apart. It's an offense to Jesus Christ. This should change the way you see the body of believers. Christ Church, locally, here at Covenant, and beyond our local fellowship. Wherever you see fellow believers, you should be drawn to them. Love them as Christ loved them, and be ready to receive their love and communion. Sometimes I wonder with some Christians, what in the world are you going to think you're going to be doing in heaven? Which is the fullness, the perfection, the completed work of union with one another and the enjoyment of fellowship and communion, union with the triune God. What are you going to be doing? If you're holding people at arm's length now, why do you think you have a part in the cross of Jesus Christ right now? You are, if you say, I want His forgiveness, but I don't want His people, you're fighting with Him at the same time that you say you need Him. It's impossible. You can't have one without the other. Second way you can pursue this unity is be devoted to growing in knowledge and in the grace of God. One of the first signs of the unity of the church in Acts chapter 2 is that the united church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Unity is grounded in truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. And the more you know of the Word, the more you know of Christ and the cross, the more you go deep in your Christian faith, the closer your unity will be. And that's for two reasons. One, you're going to better know yourself and how much you need Christ. And it will help you look at others in a new way. You'll stop judging them. And you recognize that apart from the grace of God, there go I. And the gospel will temper the way you look at other people. You won't be looking for all the faults in them. You'll be looking for the best in them. And you'll be amazed that your Savior would ever look at you with favor and mercy. And you'll start to change the way you talk and act and think and behave towards other people. Second thing is, you'll be united in the truth positively. Because you'll know what brings glory to God, and you'll be excited to have compatriots to fight for Christ's crown, glory, covenant, and kingdom. And you'll be happy to have fellow believers. You'll have one common purpose and goal, which is to lift up the name of Christ, to worship, to witness, to fellowship. And you'll be excited to go deeper and know better other believers. And you'll be less and less satisfied to be alone and more interested to be with other Christians. Be devoted to the pursuit of peace. You know, there's so many commands in the scriptures. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live at peace with one another, 2 Corinthians 13. Pursue peace with all men, Hebrews 12, 14. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Be a peacemaker. Be devoted to the pursuit of peace. How can you do that? I can give you some practical ways. First, where there are things indifferent in Christian liberty, stay out of other people's business. Be a good way to stay in peace. Don't be a busybody or a gossip or elevate petty grievances. Start with your closest relationships at home. Your marriage. That'd be a good place to start. The place where you promised to love someone, you made public vows, be a good place to live at peace. Parents and children, children and parents. And you have to understand that if there's no peace in these basic relationships, it always begs a question. Then how could I possibly have peace with God? They're inseparable. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're here this morning and you're struggling in your marriage and relationships, that you don't have peace with God. It's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that the two can't be divided. And one of the ways you could live at peace is simply learn more of the cross of Jesus Christ and understand how He laid His life down for you and then lay your life down for others, even if it means not receiving reciprocal what you believe you deserve in response. And just give more until your life looks more like the cross. And you'll be surprised to find that from that comes power and peace. Be committed to other Christians, humbling yourself. Take the servant's place. And in quietness and prayer, serve other Christians. What does your life point to? The reality of the reconciling power of the cross or an endless pursuit of yourself? The evidence is peace. Live out of the gospel. Pride perhaps is the greatest, well, it is the greatest barrier to the sweet experience of unity. Whether it's harsh pride or self-conscious fear. Remind yourself often of your own sins, of your union with Christ by faith. Think of this, I'm a member of Christ's church and we're members of one another. Look at your brother and sister in Christ and say, there is someone for whom my Savior shed His blood. Be humble, willing to yield. Pray for wisdom. And you will see the peaceable fruit of righteousness flowing from Christ Himself to His church. Be devoted to the people of God and do everything within your power, simply this, to speak the same thing, to avoid all divisions, and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. One in the indivisible Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need Your help. There is so much sin and self-seeking in us. So many ways where instead of building each other up, we tear each other down. So many ways where our harsh criticisms of others become our primary mode of communication. So many ways where we fight and quarrel and are divided. Lord, after hearing Your word, we're ashamed. And we pray for grace to be sweeter, kinder Christians, to be more devoted to Your truth and stand on that truth together. To think more of Your cross, Lord Jesus, and what You accomplished there, more than reconciliation with You, but reconciliation which tears down that middle wall of separation, has made from two warring men one new man, one body. Grant us grace to live that way for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.